And all my Bible studies and things. Good evening. Tuesday night class, Bible class. We're going through the book, 10 Lies Satan Loves to Tell by Pastor Andrew Jones, published by CPH. So last week we did Lie 1, Chapter 1. And if you remember, that lie is you cannot trust God. It's kind of the root of all lies, really. Kind of like when you think about the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, is the core of all the other commandments. Same thing with this lie number one, you cannot trust God, that's at the core of all the other lies. Interesting, he has 10 lies Satan loves to tell, mirroring the Ten Commandments, right? 10. It's a number of completeness. So anyway, any lingering questions from last week about lie number one? Okay, good. So, lie number two we're going to go through today. Your value is based on your performance. It seems like I just heard someone preach about that this past Sunday.
Yeah.
That was actually sort of accidental, because I just happened to be, as I was writing the sermon, what I was talking about, and then it turns out this is lie number two. You know, I was talking about one of our desires that we are seeking, so some of those, this may ring a bell with you in your memory. I talked about, what are you seeking? Jesus said, what are you seeking? One of the things we seek is status or value. And we seek status or value based on what group we belong to or based on our performance. That's a lie from Satan. And maybe you'll remember what I said your true value is based on, which coincides with Pastor Jones in this book. So let me zip through the chapter real quick, point out some of the highlights that I highlighted when I was reading it, and also take questions from you guys. So on page 36, what makes a person valuable? And then the end of that first section, there are realms in our world where our performance rightly plays a role. First, in our relationships, we are in danger of dehumanizing people if we reduce them to their performance. Second, God does not view you or value you according to your performance. So are there places in the world where performance matters and that is your value? Yeah, I think he even mentions it, like sports. The better you are, the better your statistics as a professional athlete, the better, the more valuable your contract is with the team you're playing for. So in a secular sense, sometimes value is connected to performance. And I would say in some limited occasions like that, especially in contracts, in business, or in the sporting world, or in entertainment world, yeah, okay, that's kind of by necessity. So I'm kind of setting that aside a little bit, because that's big issues and special issues. So I'm thinking about this in terms of your value, meaning us, God's people. The little guy. not the big athletes that are getting so much money. All right, Satan in the garden, bottom of page 36. Who is the agent who must act to improve value? You. That's part of the lie that Satan is starting with here. He's saying that you are responsible for your value. So the very bottom, English translations do not show us this immediately, but the you Satan uses is Genesis 3 to chapter 3 verses 1 to 5 is plural. I didn't realize that. I never looked it up. But you look it up in the Greek and the you is plural. What does that mean? Here's a little something that's interesting. So this is a slight field trip from what he's talking about here. So when Satan is talking to Eve and he says you in the plural, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the pronoun you, the second person pronoun you, is different in singular versus plural. Versus in English, it's the same word. You is singular, you is plural. So you have to understand whether it's singular or plural from context. Not so in Greek, nor in Hebrew. So this is plural. What does that mean? Who's standing there with Eve? Because Satan is saying you, plural.
Adam
is right there. And we know that because she turns and gives it to Adam and he eats. So they're both culpable. Okay? I teach this to the confirmation kids all the time. Yes, Eve was the first one in time to eat the fruit and therefore to sin, but Adam was standing right there and he did nothing. Typical man. I point at myself. You don't have to roll your eyes, Ron. Oh, she's doing it for you? Yeah. All right. So, yes, that's why Adam and Eve together are both responsible for sin. Well, all of us are, right? All right, top of page 37. In this lie, Satan introduces a concept that is entirely foreign to a perfect creation. Scarcity. In the perfect, abundant, evergreen Garden of Eden, Satan makes it seem like two perfect people are lacking. Like they need to do more. Like they need to have more. Like they can attain the things they are lacking through their own actions and performance. Satan invents a problem and then points God's people inward to find the solution. I think this is actually a very insightful concept from Pastor Jones. I had never thought of that before. That in a perfect world, you're not missing anything. You're not lacking anything. They were in perfection. They didn't have the mind of God. They didn't have all the knowledge of God. But that wasn't something lacking. That was actually a good thing. And so Satan invents the problem. You don't know what God knows. He invents that problem. And then he points them. So therefore, you, plural, you need to do something about it to gain that value. That's Satan's lie right here. Satan in the garden. I thought, wow. No, thank you, Pastor Jones. I never thought of that before. So that, I think, is a very insight. I underlined that section. Okay? Thoughts or comments before I go on? Any questions?
Yeah, we're always quick to blame Eve here for the sin that she actually started and initiated it, and then Adam joined in, but in God's structure, man was supposed to be the head of the household. He should have told her no.
Yeah, well, he should have stepped in and said, Eve, don't talk to that snake. That's weird. A talking snake? Something's funny here. You come with me, Eve. Let's go over here. We're going to leave that snake. We're going to, you know, yes. He should have stepped in and stopped it. And he didn't. So he didn't exercise his authority that he was supposed to. And then he was duplicitous and also committing the sin. So, yeah, it was a problem. Yeah.
It must have been naive, though, that, I mean, if I was out in the yard and a snake would talk to me, it's like, question.
Did this class ask that question, or was it the other class?
The other class. No.
Somebody asked me, I think just since we started, I think it was in the first week when we did the introduction, wouldn't Adam and Eve not understood that animals were not supposed to talk? Would they have understood that? Or would they have said, well, I'm talking to animals, so big, no big deal. And I said, well, I don't know. I guess they didn't have any experience with talking animals at that point, so they wouldn't know if it's right or wrong, but my guess is their instinct should have said, this is wrong. A snake should not talk. So I suspect they should have known better. But, yeah, I don't really know.
He's
yeah.
a deceiver.
He is a deceiver, right?
And deceivers deceive.
So. Deceivers deceive, yeah, that's right. Liars lie, right? Okay, Satan's desired outcome, bottom half of page 37. Through this lie, Satan seeks to curve human beings in on themselves. He's trying to make us point to our own actions. He wants us to rely upon ourselves. It's a control issue. The very bottom of the paragraph there on page 37. When we believe our value is based on our performance, our care for others might be driven by two unhelpful motivations. First, for the sake of competition and comparison, and second, for the sake of validation and admiration. I wrote a little note to myself here. I underlined that and put a star by it, and it said, our good works become tainted. So I think Satan's first desired outcome is to curve us in on ourselves, to try and get us to be dependent upon ourselves, not upon God. And Satan's second desired outcome is to corrupt our good works. Why should we do good works? Well, as Lutherans, we know we don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works for two reasons. To say thank you to God, and secondly, because our neighbor needs them. You do good works for somebody because they need it. You do good works to say thank you to God. What does Satan want us to do? He's trying to corrupt our good works. He's trying to get us to do good works for competition and comparison. Oh, look at me, how many good works I've done, so therefore I'm more valuable. Or we do good works. He tries to get us to do good works for the sake of validation and admiration. Look at me, everybody. Look at all the good works I've done. Both of those attitudes corrupt our good works. Make sense? This reminded me, by the way, of Jesus telling the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Well, the Pharisee is up front praying openly, and thank you, God, that I'm not like that poor sinner back there. And the Pharisee's in the sinner is in the back saying, "Dear God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And Jesus said, "The Pharisee's already received his reward. That is recognition and admiration, basically from himself to himself." Right? That's what's going on here. So again, a nice little side comment there from.
Remember how Luther struggled at the beginning of his, well, I'll call it transformation. You know, I'm not new enough. I'm not, you know,
yes,
good enough.
Right.
I did not make the grade or whatever.
Right. He tried to overcome his sins by acting more pure and more righteous and doing more good works. And he felt like he could never get there. And it was true. He could never get there.
Of course, the church fostered that.
Yeah, the church sort of did. Yeah, that's right.
Pastor?
Yeah.
As a former Catholic, that's true.
Yeah.
Because I never felt I was good enough either.
Okay. That's that thing called Catholic guilt, right?
Yeah.
It really is such a thing because the Catholics give the impression, sometimes intentionally, I think, through their theology, and sometimes accidentally, they give the impression that some of your sins you have to overcome yourself. Because they divide sins between mortal and venial. And so they would say, the mortal sins Jesus took care of for you, but the venial sins you have to compensate for. That's Catholic theology. And Luther said, we can't compensate for any of our sins. Not a single one of them. So Jesus did it all for us, and we say thank you by doing good things for other people. All right. Good. See? You're all Lutheran. Stamp of approval. Stamp. All right, next page, 38. Right in the middle. How painful is it when you feel disregarded? How much do you resent being made to feel small and insignificant? Satan amplifies these feelings so that we seek a constant diet of instant gratification. That's another little feature that's worked into this lie from Satan, that he tries to get us to do things, to perform things, in order to feel better about ourselves, instant gratification about ourselves. Do you feel good when you do a good work? Yeah.
You're supposed to.
And there's nothing wrong with that. Unless you place your value solely in that. Well, I'm valuable because I'm doing good works. No, you should do good works out of thanks to God and for the good of your neighbor, and you can feel good about it, but that's not what makes you valuable. You have to remember that. Okay, let's see, down at the bottom, when Satan has his way, our actions are performed only for admiration. Our performance is only for praise, and no amount of praise will ever be enough to satiate and satisfy us. We will always want more. That's true. All right. Top of page 39, Satan's lie is not only your value is based on your performance, but more sinisterly, your value is based on the admiration and praise of others. So in other words, I rephrase that second part. More sinisterly, your value is based on how others perceive your performance. Right? So the world will tell you, Satan will tell you, it's important on your performance, but not just your actual performance, but your perceived performance. So whether you actually perform or not is irrelevant as long as others think you've performed something good. As long as I do a good work that's perceived by others, whether it's actually or not completed as a good work is irrelevant as long as other people think of me well, that I tried to do something good. Right? That's the sinister part of this slide. All right. The second last short little paragraph there, right in the middle of 39. Satan's desired outcome by telling us that our value is based on our performance is to get us to sin to gain people's praise and to get us to despair when that praise is absent. Jill, how many times have I said something about my sermon, asked you about my sermon on Sunday after church?
A lot.
See, that's me. There are always, always somebody in this congregation thanking me for the sermon or the church service. And I don't count, and I don't pay attention on purpose who's telling me that. But afterwards, on a rare occasion, I get next to no people saying anything, and I'll come home and say, Jill, how was the sermon? Was the sermon okay or not? You know, very few people said anything after the sermon. Well, that's me falling into this lie. Is my value based on how good a sermon is? I hope you all shake your heads no.
I don't see that in you at all, that you're like that. To me, you're evaluating yourself if you're being effective.
Well, it sounds to me like you're making an excuse for me, which I thank you for that. most of you know, just on a side note, this is really just for illustration, I do pour the majority of my time as a pastor into crafting sermons. I try to make sermons that are engaging and appropriate and textual and law and gospel and focus on Jesus and all of that that they taught us at the seminary. So sometimes I do, after a service, I'll like, how did that sermon go over? And so I'll ask Jill for some feedback, and part of me thinks that sermon was valuable to somebody. Whether I hear about it or not, why am I seeking praise? Why am I interested in admiration? And when there isn't any, then I get worried. So I do think, Rich, thank you for the excuse for me. It is self-evaluation, but some of it is also this. Some of it is also this. You don't see it. Okay, well.
Well, you see that in society nowadays with people on the internet and TikTok and all that. They want to be popular and people, you know, watch them and follow them and all that stuff. I mean, that's our whole society nowadays.
To me, that seems like the whole purpose of Facebook.
Right. I mean, it's just all...
So I was on Facebook for a little while, and I got on it just because of the youth. Because at the time, 15 years ago, that was a popular popular venue for youth. Then as older people started getting on it more and more, the youth started getting off of it, and I started noticing, you know, Facebook can have some benefit, you know, distant relatives or family members that are somewhere and you can chat or post pictures, and that's all fine. But it seemed like a growing part of Facebook became, oh, look at me. Look what I'm eating. Look where I went on vacation. Look at what I did. Give me praise. So I got off of Facebook. I deleted all my stuff, closed my account, took the app off. I'm not on Facebook. So if any of you ever post something on Facebook hoping I'll see it or to give a response, you got to contact me directly because I don't look at Facebook because I don't have it anymore. Yes, it's all about me, me, me. Give me praise. I think a lot of social media is like that.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, now there's a hand up. Jill?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking about, you know, art exhibits and music concerts. And I mean, it's not just a social media thing. It's we want to feel that we're doing things of value.
Yeah.
And that's a way that we receive. And I don't think all affirmation is a bad thing, but I think it's when, like, that's the only thing. You know, like you hear about the, like, dance like no one's watching. Like, if you can dance like no one's watching, no one's watching, that's great. But if you dance with your audience in mind, you know what I mean? Like, it's for that praise. It's a different thing. But
sure.
I don't know. Yeah. I don't think all affirmation, you know, I don't want to, you know, I mean, I spend a lot of time affirming the works of 4 and 5 year olds.
She's our preschool aide here, anybody who didn't know.
And that's good. It helps in them to build confidence. Now, you don't want that to be the only thing they're seeking, but, you know, I mean, we're like children sometimes. We want to be noticed and recognized.
I can temper this a little bit by saying you're right. Not all affirmation is bad. affirmation is necessary and good in many instances. So I will agree with that. Yeah. There you go. That's how you resolve a difference of opinion between a husband and a wife. The husband says, "You're right, dear." Right?
And I get out my little
husband's in the room. Am I right? Yes, dear.
You get a star tonight.
Yeah, I get a star. Yeah, very good. Okay, any other comments or questions? So the fear behind the lie. What is the fear that Satan is preying on with this lie? The fear I see lurking behind this lie is that we are not valued or admired. At the extreme, we fear we are worthless. Absolutely, I see that as the fear behind this. We want to know that we're valuable. This was the point of one of those 3 points I was making in my sermon last Sunday. That we want to know we are worthy, we are worth something, we have status, we have value. That's the fear that Satan preys upon. Okay, the next page, 40. Right at the top. This fear and this lie are at the center of many broken relationships and marriages. Oh yes, I have seen it. I would absolutely agree with Pastor Jones here. The fear that I'm worthless. And this is where I'll actually launch and give credit to my wife. She introduced me to a book. Many of you will have heard it. The Love Languages. And it was notable for us because it's a Christian marriage counselor. What's his name? Stephen Cumming? Chapman. Stephen Chapman, yeah.
Not Stephen Chapman.
No.
Gary Chapman.
Yeah. And he came up with this recognition that we all try to give love in the way that we want to receive love. And so if a husband and wife have different love languages, acts of service, words of affirmation, physical touch, what else? Gifts. So if you try to give love thinking that I'm showing my spouse love, why are they not responding? Well, it's because you're showing love in the way you want to receive love, but not in the way they want to receive love. And it was eye-opening for us. I use it now in pre-marriage counseling before I marry a couple. I point them to that book and I give them that book. Okay, it's helpful. So I think, yes, this fear that I'm worthless, that no one loves me, is at the center of many broken relationships. All right, I didn't really highlight anything in the rest on page 40. Anybody else got some thoughts or questions about those couple of pages? Okay, is this lie repeated in the Bible? Yes, Mephibosheth. That's how you pronounce it, Greg. Mephibosheth, yes. So if you haven't heard about him, he's a minor character, very minor character. He is the son of Jonathan, so the grandson of King Saul. And it does say that he was crippled. But after Paul assumes the throne, King Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead. He seeks out Mephibosheth in order to show him kindness. Now, normally in that era, and even through into the modern era, if somebody assumed the ruler, the kingship, over a domain, what is one of the first things they would often do? Go seek out all of the competitors and kill them. Assassinate them. So that you're standalone. You're the only king or queen left. So there was part of this, and if you read the story, it's in 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth is hesitant. He's apprehensive. Why does King David want to see me? Is he going to kill me? And it was simply so that he could show Mephibosheth some grace, some benefit, simply because David's best friend was Jonathan. You remember that? David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul, were best of friends. And Jonathan was trying to protect David from the wrath of Saul. So David is simply showing Mephibosheth kindness because of his friendship with his father. Is that what God does with us? He shows you kindness, not because of anything within you, but simply out of love for you, out of love for your brother, Jesus. That's why he shows you kindness. See, that's now we're getting where our value is coming from. That's where our value comes from. All right, Simon Peter denies Jesus. Yeah. So on page 43, second paragraph down, in Matthew's account, Peter singles himself out here and says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And who's the first one to fall away? Actually, the second one. First one is Judas. Peter's the second one. He denies Jesus in public. So Peter is trying to elevate his value among the disciples. Remember, there's been a couple of times that they've argued among themselves who is the greatest. Who among us? There's 12 of us here. We are the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Remember, he had other disciples, the extended circle. We're the 12. We're the most important ones. Well, who among us is greatest? They argued that a few times. And Jesus called them about that. And here Peter's, well, I'm the greatest because I will never fall away. Yeah, you're going to be the second one to fall away. Very publicly, too. Page 43, the second to last paragraph, right above that little inset. Sometimes our true identity is hidden from us. I just found that to be a very insightful comment, again, from Pastor Jones. I underlined it and put a star next to it. Our true identity, both good and bad, is sometimes hidden from us. Our bad identity is sometimes hidden from us. No, I'm not a sinner. I didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. Well, your true identity is you're a sinner. And then sometimes at other points in life, or maybe soon thereafter, I've done such bad things. How can God possibly forgive me? Oh, yes, God forgives you. You're a saint. So our true identity as sinner and as saint, and we put ourselves somewhere in between. Yeah, occasionally I sin, but it's not that big a deal. And I do some good things, so I must be valuable. So our true identity is often hidden from us.
I like the line before that says, what we say and even believe about ourselves is not always accurate.
Yes, that is a good line. I agree with you, Andy. Yeah, what we say about ourselves is usually inaccurate, right? Because we brag about ourselves, we diminish our sins, and we extend or elevate our good things, our good qualities. Yeah. Okay. Next page. I don't have anything to point out on page 44. Any comments or questions? Okay. The lie repeated in our world. Does this lie that your value is based on your performance, is this repeated in our modern day world? Oh, yes, it is. All over the place, isn't it? The last paragraph on page 45, kind of the third line down, we may wrongly value our friends and family based on their usefulness to us. We may wrongly value fellow Christians based on how much time, energy, and money they give to the church. Yeah, there's two examples of this lie in our modern day world. See, my wife is only valuable to me if she cooks and does the dishes. No, it's a complete lie. She's sitting right here. She's rolling her eyes and shaking her head at me appropriately. That's wrong, to value somebody just based on if they're useful or not.
To you, right?
To you. By the way, this just jumped into my head. This was a sign of the early church that in Greek and Roman culture, if you became handicapped, if you were sick beyond recovery, if you were elderly and infirm and no longer able to do anything, you were set out to pasture literally and left to die. You were useless to society, therefore your value was non-existent. Christians valued little children who were too young to do anything, the sick people, they would tend to them and help them. The elderly, they would care for them and love them, even in elderly age. And the Christians became known because look at those people, that group over there. They care for everybody. They showed value just simply because you're part of humanity. Because you're a child of God. And so they valued each other. That is huge. That's right here. We still have that today. You know the whole assisted suicide thing? If you're not useful to society, you should go kill yourself. A doctor will help you do it. Well, that's awful. That's a horrible idea. Okay? And we sometimes do that in the church. We wrongly value fellow Christians based on how much time, energy, or money they give to the church.
Well, like on the top, he talks about paying your kids for grades and things like that. I mean, you should really be cautious about how you do that.
You know, It's a good point, wasn't it? He made a good point there. So here's the question I wrote when I was reading that top section, Andy, and you're right. We have to be careful about how we try to motivate children to have good grades or work hard at their homework. So I wrote in the margin, and I had to learn from my wife on this one, so I give you credit, Joe. It is tricky to motivate without devaluing. So you want to motivate a student, a child, to do well on their homework without somehow having them attach their value to their homework. Right? So, son, daughter, you know, whoever you're talking to, I want you to try your hardest on your homework, but I love you either way, whatever happens, right? And some of us know, you say, some children, the best they're capable of is a B or a C. You'll love them anyway. I heard that. So it is a tricky thing. It is a tricky thing. We want to motivate kids to do their best, but we don't want to place value based on how good they perform. Okay? All right, next page, 46. Right in the, about a third of the way down, at the bottom of that inset, our identity comes from baptism into Jesus. Our value comes not from the name we are called in baptism, but from the name that we are baptized into. Absolutely true. Your value, you are valuable to God. Not because of what you do, how your performance is, what your name is. You are valuable to God simply because He loves you and died for you. Right there. Anybody listening on the audio, I'm pointing to the cross. That's what makes you valuable. God loves you. Because He does. He is love, and you are His. You are a child of His, and He loves you. So if you've had a child who disobeys, do you still love them? Are they still valuable to you? Yes, you're frustrated with them. You're upset with them. You might have to discipline them, but you still love them. They're still valuable. That's the point here. Adding to the challenge of this lie is the fact that our standards are often arbitrary, subjective, and unspecified. Yeah. Why do we love one football team more than another football team, right? I actually heard a comedian, I think it might have been a Christian comedian even, maybe one of the ones we've listened to, say that you can root for a player on your favorite team, a football player on your favorite team, and then they leave or get traded or sign a new contract, and now they're on the opponent's team, and they come back and you root against them. So this comedian said, we're not really rooting for people, we're rooting for uniforms. Right? I thought, yeah, that's kind of insightful. Yes, sometimes our standards are arbitrary. Top of page 47. When we judge the people in our life based on performance, we may experience and assume they do the same to us. I think that's true. We sometimes fall into the trap of judging people based on what they do, how useful they are. So we start to think they're judging us on that same basis. Which, yes, it's kind of true. And then here's another one to underline and put a star next to, right in the middle of that big top paragraph on page 47. We judge God based on His performance. We use the ease and extravagance of our lives as the measuring stick by which we grade God's performance. I have seen this in real life. Somebody who used to come to church a lot and then no longer came to church, and I chatted with them somewhere else on the side, and I said, I haven't seen you in a church in a while. Well, I've had all these problems in my life, and I prayed to God to take them away, and He didn't take them away, so God didn't perform the way I wanted Him to, so I'm not coming to church anymore. That was the attitude. Well, in the moment, I didn't know what to say. I'm like, well, you know, God has a reason for everything. Sometimes God gives us problems in life on purpose to help shape us and discipline us. You know, what do you say to that? Yeah, we sometimes judge God based on His performance in our lives. God, you didn't do what I wanted you to do. You didn't perform the way I asked. Well, God's not some performing monkey in a circus, right? All right. Still on page 47, next paragraph right in the middle. Prosperity gospel is rooted in this very lie. Your value is based on your performance. Does everybody know what prosperity gospel is?
Oh, yeah.
Send a check.
Send a check. The prosperity gospel, and so a perfect example of that is Joel Osteen. And if you're not living an easy life, if you're not wealthy and well off, that means you don't have enough faith, you haven't been praying enough, you haven't been reading the Bible. So if you do what you need to do as a Christian, then God will prosper you. That's prosperity gospel. It is so wrong. It is such bad theology. Okay? Don't ever watch those TV preachers. They're terrible. Unless you watch them to make fun of them. That's okay.
Oh, I don't know. I had a great Jewish friend for Billy Graham.
Okay. He's not a prosperity gospel.
He's not, but he was a television evangelist.
Yeah, he was. Well, and we can say the same thing. There are some faithful TV preachers, so I shouldn't put them all in the same boat. That is true. Plus, on the radio, too, we have our own Lutheran Hour. They're sound and good theology, so, yeah. All right. Very bottom of page 47. Instead of us needing to meet God's demands, it is God who must meet our demands. That's how we judge God. Okay, page 48, the truth. The truth. Your value is based on God's love. Your value is based on Christ's actions of death and resurrection for you. Underline that, put stars by it, put exclamation points, whatever you want. That's the truth right there. You're valuable because God loves you. Okay? And then near the bottom of page 48, if you look to yourself and your own performance for any assurance, you either risk pretending you are better than you truly are, or you risk despairing at the reality of how poor your performance is. Yeah, you don't look to yourself. Because then you either become arrogant or you despair. Okay, so page 49, right in the middle, the last short paragraph there in the middle. So too our restoration and forgiveness is not based on our past, present, or future performance. God doesn't forgive you simply because you promised to do something. Your past, present, or future performance. He forgives you because he loves you. Okay, God's desired outcome. God's desired outcome is that we find our value in Jesus. And then right at the bottom of page 49, Jesus values us so highly that he chooses to leave the heavens and come down into this world of suffering. He chooses to take on not only our humanity, but also our very sin. He takes our sin to the cross and crucifies it there. That's how much he values you. Absolutely. Page 50. The love that casts out fear, the end of that first paragraph. Because our value to him is not based on our performance. Our value is determined by his love for us. What a great gospel thought for us. You are valuable to God because he loves you. That's why you're valuable. Because he loves you. Okay? All right, so that's the end of the chapter. We'll delve in the last 15, 20 minutes into the questions and the scripture. So before that, any questions? Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, back before, I didn't interrupt soon enough.
Fine. We can go backwards.
And we accused God of not doing what he wanted to do. And
yeah, we judge him based on his performance. Right.
That's sort of like gaslighting ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We're accusing him of something that we're doing.
Yes, exactly right.
There's none of that going on nowadays.
Yeah. Out there in the political world, yeah, people don't do that.
That's not existent.
Yeah, that's right. But you're exactly right. We accuse God of what we ourselves are doing. Yeah. And that's what we do. We judge God based on his performance, which is irrelevant. Okay, let me look real briefly at the scriptures there at the bottom. I'll call them up. I got the first one already on the screen. So Matthew 6:25 and following. This is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't be anxious about things. Look at the birds, how they're fed. Look at the lilies, how they are beautiful. Will God not take care of you? Yes. So don't worry about your performance. or about what you have or how you've performed. God will take care of you. I think that's the point here. Okay? All right. Then the next little scripture passage in there, it's worthy of reading again, by the way. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. 29 to 31, there we are. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. Well, what if we don't have many hairs on our head? Are we still more valuable than sparrows?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm looking at about four of us in here, and I'm getting there. I'm getting there, and it's going. Yeah. But yes, two sparrows sold for a penny. Why would somebody want to buy a sparrow back then? Probably for a sacrifice.
Yes. That or insect control.
Sparrows are good at insect control?
Oh, that's how the English sparrow got to the New World.
Okay.
They brought them from England here to eat the bugs.
Okay. So, two sparrows for a penny. Yeah, that's pretty cheap. Are you not more valuable than that? Absolutely. God will take care of you. Again, that's the point. Don't worry about your performance. God will take care of you. Okay, then the next one here. 1 John 3. Oh, I think everybody knows this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. God loves you because you are His child. That's it. Do parents love their children even when they are bad and disobey? Yes. Does God love us even though we sin and we're bad and disobey? Yes. God loves you. That's what makes you valuable. Absolutely. All right, last Bible passage here to take a look at is Psalm 25. Okay, Psalm 25 of David. I'm just going to read through verse 7. I think verse 7 is a key verse of this psalm. Yeah, so this one's written by King David. About two-thirds of the psalms were, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." I think that's key right there. It's God's love for you that overcomes everything. It's God's love for you that wipes away your transgressions. It's God's love for you by which He showers you with goodness and blessings. It's God's love for you. That's what's key. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died for you and rose again. All of that. All right, any thoughts or questions about those scripture passages? Okay, let's spend the last 10 minutes or so. We'll go through the questions for reflection. I wrote down answers in mine, but I'm going to wait for you guys to answer first. We're going to have a little bit of discussion time, okay? All right, where do you see this lie appearing in your life? You don't have to give specifics if you don't want to, or just generic, or, you know, out in the world. Where do you see this lie? This lie is your value is based on your performance. Where does this appear in life? Bob?
Very frequently in our jobs.
Yes, absolutely. That was one of my two answers. Because I remember working in the private sector, I worked for a bank, and you got a job performance review every year, and your raise would be based on that. Right? Yeah. But that's not your true value. That may have been my value to the bank, or your value to the hospital, or whatever.
It's their value for you.
It's their value for you. We need to make sure we separate that from our true value before God. Right? Good one. Anyone else? Yeah.
Relationships.
Relationships, yeah. So I'm only valuable to you if I shovel the driveway. You're only valued to me if you do the dishes.
And that's how some people...
That's how some people think. Yeah, right.
You know, that there are these impossible hoops to jump through.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, Janet.
Along the same line, relationships. Mike works and I don't work. And sometimes he'll be working all day, 12 hours a day, and I'm thinking to myself in my head, I'm not doing enough.
Sure. There you go. Yes, that's this lie. That's right. I'll tell you one, my second one here, where this lie appears in your life, inability to conquer sin. So you think, oh, I shouldn't be having those thoughts, or I shouldn't be saying that, or why do I keep having that attitude? And then, God, I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me. Okay, he does. And then you keep doing it. And then you get mad at yourself. Why can't I conquer this sin? I'm only going to be valuable to God if I can conquer this sin. Well, the truth is, you can't. You need the Holy Spirit and the working of the Word in your life to conquer sin. And even then, it won't be conquered until you get to heaven. Okay? Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We still need to fight against sin and resist temptation. But your value is not based on your ability to conquer sin.
I'm thinking of Paul, and he talks about the thorn, you know, and it's the sin or whatever it is that you just can't seem to get past, and I'm thinking that that's something that identifies our need for God and our need for Christ, because we just can't.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, next question. In what areas of life do you tend to care most about your performance?
Yeah.
Deer hunting? I heard that. So if you get two deer, you're more valuable. If you get one deer, you're valuable. And if you don't get any deer, you're useless. Okay.
I got it covered. I got three deer.
Five pheasants. Eight pheasants.
Eight pheasants. Wow. I put public areas. Public area of life, I think we're most concerned about performance because other people see it. What have you done? Have you done something visible? Have you done something noticeable? You want to know that you performed in a way that other people can see.
And just us, something that we talk about sometimes is there's invisible work and there's visible work. And sometimes, you know, I'll get defensive and say, but I did all this invisible work. You know, I did this, you know, and we talk about this, that, you know, you kind of have to go back and forth and do a little bit of each, but it can be really easy to feel like you're, you know, like your value, and not just maybe how somebody else sees you, but how you see yourself. Like you know, you said, you know, I feel like I need to do more.
So. I think there have been times where, you know, you spend all this time working around the house or in the garage or on the yard, and then you're done and you feel like, okay, I did a lot of work, and you look around and you can't visibly see any progress. This is what Jill and I just referring to. She and I have talked about this. So I've said quite often, like to myself, at least some of your work needs to be visible work so that you can be happy with your own progress in your own work. So you're trying to value your own performance on doing my chores in the yard by the fact, you know, when I finish mowing the lawn and you can see it's mowed and all the lines are straight and they go back and forth, that makes me feel good. I don't care about anyone else, but my value of myself on yard work is based on that visible performance on the lawn. Okay?
That's how I feel when the pool's clean.
There you go.
Is I feel good about having cleaned it.
Right.
I quite often, since I retired, I've had a lawn care service. And I've always told people when they, you know, what I do and what I provide, I'm going to take care of your property if it were my own property. so I charge an hourly rate. I constantly question myself, do they get what they're paying for?
Yeah. You're right.
I always.
Yeah.
It's not even occasionally. I got a couple clients that just don't take care of their property at all.
Yeah.
And my goodness, I just do so much, and at the end of my 2 or 3 hours, like, man, is it going to be good enough?
Yeah, right. Yeah, we all fall into that kind of trap of valuing ourselves based on what you can see. Yeah. And yet, those 2 or 3 hours on their yard, since they spend nothing on their yard, that does a whole lot of good for them on their yard.
Yeah.
Right?
I had an old boss who would do that. He would say, when he come home, he'd go mow the yard for that reason, because he said when he was at work, he couldn't say he got accomplished, but at least when he went home and mowed the yard, he could actually see something got done.
Yeah, right. See, that's my issue, too. I like that. When I've just mowed the lawn, you can see that you've done something. You're right. And that makes us feel good about ourselves, which, you know, that shouldn't be the basis of our value. Okay, next question. Can you remember a time when you were afraid you were not valued? What was it like? Can you remember a time when you were not valued?
I think when you were a kid, if you were picked for sports, you were one of the last ones picked.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, I don't know how many of you that happened to, but I was quite often the second to last one picked. There was one kid that was scrawnier than me.
Like growing up on a farm, you just work.
Yeah. So you didn't get to play at all as a kid?
You're always working. Well, whenever there was a chance, and there was, I spent a lot of hours at the end of Scottsdale Road there on Linco Lane on my belly fishing underneath the bridge. Whenever there was anything to hole or pick or something.
All right. Joe, you're going to say something?
I think if you feel like you're not heard, like there are thoughts or like you want to contribute something, but what you're contributing is not valued or is ignored.
I'm sorry, what did you just say? Yeah, I think, if something's missing or you feel like you're not valued, what does it feel like? It feels depressing. It feels sad. It might even throw you into despair. I think that's a problem. Yeah. So, leads into the next question. Whom can you trust to tell you the truth when you are struggling with this lie? Well, I think there's probably two answers.
Pray to God. That's what you have to do.
Well, there you go. I thought of that. Good answer. Three answers. Yes. You can pray. Who can you trust to tell you the blunt truth?
Your spouse.
Yes. Your spouse.
Oh, yes.
You should.
Whether you ask or not.
Sometimes, whether you ask or not. That's it.
I got one of those.
Who else might you trust when you're struggling with the slide? So you can pray to God, you can talk to your spouse. Anyone else?
Close friend.
Close friend, sure.
Pastor,
yeah. I will tell you, that's a part of my job I don't care for. Having to tell people the blunt truth. You screwed up. You need to go apologize to him or her. I don't like that part. I've only had to do it a few times. But yes, sometimes some blunt truth. All right, last question here. We'll wrap up. Can you think of other biblical characters whose identity was wrapped up in their accomplishments? Anybody think of any? Yeah, Mike.
I kind of thought of Peter.
Okay.
I go back to the Transfiguration when he said, let's set up a tent.
Yep. And he's the one who said earlier in the chapter, although they all fall away, I won't. I'll stick with you, Jesus. He didn't. Yeah, Bob?
Nebuchadnezzar?
Oh, that was mine.
Nebuchadnezzar, yes. Sure, yes. It was all about performance, right? His value of getting praise and adoration, right?
The rich.
Jen?
Jacob.
Jacob, okay. Because you're talking about like when he had to work for his wives?
More of he felt like he deserved more.
Oh, yes, right. Cheating his brother out of his blessing and inheritance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he deserved more. You're right. That's absolutely right.
Herod.
Herod, yeah. Herod, certainly.
The
rich man that approached Jesus, what must I do to be saved?
There you go, that's another good one. Yeah, so we see this lie all over the Bible. There's one more, there's one that I put down that nobody mentioned yet. We just finished the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, yeah.
They sold some property, kept some money for themselves, but then told the church, which at the time it was Peter and James, and said, here's all the money from our property. Well, they lied. They just told the truth, it would have been fine. You know, we sold the property, we're giving half to the church. Okay. We sold the property, we're giving it all to the church. But they're not. They were trying to increase their value to the church by lying about their offering.
That didn't work out.
No, that didn't work out at all. Not one bit. That's true.
I think about the Pharisees, too.
You think of what?
Pharisees, just how they look outwardly.
Oh, Pharisees, yes. They look outwardly at your performance, right.
They want to look real good.
All right, good. Any final thoughts or comments? Yeah, Rich.
When you talk about people get discouraged because they pray to God and they don't get their answer, so they basically abandon God. And first of all, they're changing the prayer request as a demand.
Yes, right.
They get disappointed.
Yes.
What you need to do, and it's hard, is to keep praying. And also ask for understanding of why this is occurring and that, and strength to handle whatever adversity you're going through. And in time, God will change your outlook on this problem.
Yeah.
And look at it from a different perspective, and you may get your answer, but not the answer you were asking for.
Yes, exactly. Exactly right. So we can pray for understanding. We can say, we can pray, God, take away this trouble from me or this adversity from me. But, what does Jesus always say? Not my will, yours be done. And if it's not your will, God, to take this trouble away from me, please help me understand why or see the value or the benefit in it. And sometimes he will. Sometimes later he will. Or eventually when you get to heaven, you will see why that was the case. Yes, we do need to pray all of that. You're right. Bob?
I like the when God tells you it's none of your business, whether I tell him to stay here and you go there.
Yes.
Yeah. He was talking about John, the other people were saying,
yes,
it's not any of your business. John, you're going to stay here a little bit longer.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, Jesus was talking to Peter after the resurrection. And he was prophesying Peter would be crucified. He's basically said, your hands will be stretched out where you don't want to go. And Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. You're right, Bob. That is a good point.
Okay.
All right. Other thoughts, comments? All right, good. So next week, we'll do chapter 3, lie number 3. I didn't look ahead yet. I'm only reading these 1 week at a time. So if that's, I don't know, some of you maybe have read the whole book through already. But lie number 3, you need and deserve more.
I sure do.
Absolutely. It's of course true we need and deserve more. Right? That's lie number 3 next week. Okay, if you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.
Yes.